Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Well, in an incredible chapter, Acts chapter 10, and as we mentioned already, this is a bit of a continuation of what we heard read in our kids' feature this morning. Now, I don't know, like, how many people here, was anyone able to get their vehicle started that didn't park in a garage or didn't have your vehicle plugged in? That many people, no plug in, no nothing. That's impressive. That is really impressive. It is like bitterly cold out there, and we're thankful that it is warm enough in here. Even with one of our furnaces down, we're still able to keep up with the heat. So we're very thankful for that. Very thankful for furnaces that work on days like this. Much to be grateful for. But as I said, this is a passage that kind of like everything changes from this moment forward, and I want us to be able to see that. I want us to be able to see the significance of what is being called forward here. Because so far what we've been doing is we've been seeing and tracking the advancing of the gospel throughout the early church, how all of this was happening. At the very beginning of the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says this right before he ascends into heaven. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So, this is what we are going to see happen. Jesus said this is what was going to happen when the Holy Spirit came. This would be the next series of events that would take place. And this is exactly what we see in the book of Acts. So, it's a little bit of a microcosm of the book as a whole. Just as we saw, just as Jesus said, the good news of Jesus was going to travel, beginning in Jerusalem. That's the first place there. And actually, that first place, Jerusalem, we see that in chapters 1 to 7 in the book of Acts. And then it's going to go forward into all of Judea and all of Samaria. And that was the surrounding area they were living in. And we see that happening in the book of Acts from chapters 8 through to chapter 12. And then, as a result of Acts 2, Pentecost, and then it's going to go all to the ends of the earth, and that's chapter 13 and 28. Pentecost was, of course, incredibly important in Acts chapter 2 as how all of this was going to happen. And what we see in Acts 10 is like this fourth thing to the ends of the earth, how that's all going to happen. But before all of that, something significant really needs to take place that we see here. And you see, one of the issues surrounding the advancement of the gospel that needs to be addressed is that relationship that happens between the Jewish people and everyone else who would receive the gospel. Something is going to have to happen to that relationship. You see, until this point, God's redemptive history, I guess we could say, has primarily been for his chosen people, the Jewish people. And over time, the Jews had developed some very strong feelings and actually a lot of strong rules, of course, about Gentiles, and they had made those feelings intricately woven into their interpretation of the law. You know, essentially, the Jewish people considered non-Jews unclean, and on a practical level, they weren't able to eat together with them. They didn't go into their homes. They would not have them come into their own homes. Even just having a relationship with them was incredibly difficult, and it was actually pretty rare. So something drastic was going to have to happen for this commission that Jesus gave in order to become a reality, because these were Jewish people. And the gospel was going to have to go to places that it had not previously been before, at least not explicitly expressed in before. The attitude of Peter and the other apostles was going to have to be radically changed, and that's what we see happening here in chapter 10. And to be fair, really, this isn't a new idea, because all along God had made a way for those who were not Hebrew to join into God's people. They even picked up people from Egypt when they were in captivity there and brought them along with them on their sojourning and in their journey. And of course, even as you read the genealogy of Jesus, we have four non-Jews who were, interestingly enough, also women. We have Tamar, we have Rahab, we have Ruth, and we have Bathsheba. Well, Bathsheba was probably an Israelite by birth, yet through marriage she was associated with the Gentiles. So all of those in Jesus' own very line. So there were, of course, opportunities for other people to join in. But this is a hugely important chapter. Because if chapter 10 didn't happen, you and I would most likely have never heard the gospel. If chapter 10 had not happened, Christianity would never have become a worldwide movement and would most likely have died out by the second century. But it didn't. It grew and it grew and it grew to the ends of the earth, and it continues to grow today. And here is how all of that began. So this morning I want us to take a look at the change that is happening, and then to take a look also at what this chapter teaches us about true conversion, because we see people being saved. And so what do we learn about that through this? And so here is the story thus far. So far we have met Saul. He was on the road to Damascus, of course, in the beginning of chapter 9. He's miraculously converted. He spends 3 years in Arabia being discipled by God, being prepared for the ministry that is ahead of him. And then he goes back to Jerusalem after these 3 years. He begins preaching boldly, and the Jews make a plot to kill him. So the disciples send him back to Tarsus, where he will stay, and he's going to minister for another 8 years in Tarsus. And we don't hear much about Paul during these years. We don't hear about him at all, really. He's kind of silent on that front until he reemerges. During that time, we are told in chapter 9, verse 31, that the church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria experienced peace, and it multiplied like crazy. So in those 8 years, the church just begins to grow and grow and multiply, and the gospel is brought into new regions, and churches are planted there, and then it keeps going forward. But there was one more region that still had to grow in the kingdom according to Jesus' command here, and that was to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. And it's a mission that we are still living out today because we are Jesus' witnesses. So here in chapter 10, we see how this happened, and we get a very clear picture as to what true Christian conversion looks like. And this is really good for us so that we can know that we, in fact, are ourselves converted, and we can also help others as Jesus' witnesses. How does conversion happen? And we see it here. So four things that I want to look at this morning that this passage teaches us about this. The first one that we see so clearly displayed here, that this is all God's initiative. Now, this is important to us because it shows us that God really is sovereign. And it's also freeing because we know that it's not up to us and to our efforts and to our winsome words and our charming personalities to save people. It's God who does that in conjunction with our obedience. And in our passage today, we see that God came to a man named Cornelius. Now, Cornelius, he was a centurion in the Roman army, and as such, he probably had command of up to 600 men. He was a very influential fellow, and as a Roman, he, of course, would have been exposed to the Roman gods. This would have been his upbringing. This is what he would have learned about, but he found that they weren't real, and for some reason, he recognized that those gods that he had been brought up with of his ancestors could do nothing for him, and his heart had yearned for the one true God. So he gets stationed in Palestine for his job. And while he is stationed in Palestine, he would have been exposed to Judaism. And he becomes devoutly monotheistic. He leaves the God of his past, the gods of his past, and he follows the one true God. And this actually happened quite often. It wasn't just with this guy it happened. And so in response to those deep longings, we are told here that God then meets him in a vision. And then when God came to Cornelius, he tells him to send for Peter. Now, this is a little bit strange because why on earth would this Gentile guy send for someone who is Jewish to come over? This is also Peter's question when he gets here. What is going on? It's really quite incredible what is happening here, and we see the sovereignty of God here at work, because while God was working on Cornelius's life in verse 1, at the same time he's working in Peter's life, and he gives him this vision in verse 9. So these two things are happening simultaneously so that they will come together at just the right time and just the right way. So in Cornelius' vision of God, he tells him this. He says, send some men down to Joppa and send there for a guy who's named Peter. And he must have thought, okay, sounds a little strange, but okay, I'll do that. And at the same time, God was giving Peter a vision where this giant sheet descends from heaven with every kind of animal that is contained within it. All animal varieties are mentioned here, both what the Jew would have called clean and those that they would have called unclean, animals together, actually in contact with each other. And this would have been shocking, to say the least. It would have been revolting even. And to be told that he was to kill them and to eat them would have gone against everything that was in his past, all of his thinking, all of his teaching, all that he knew about God and what God had called him to do up until that point. What is this unholy smorgasbord, he must have been thinking. Pastor Matt would have been like, where's the barbecue sauce? This is not what he was thinking, though. And if the first sight of this beast feast didn't strike Peter enough, it happens two more times. So three times in total, this happens, and it keeps coming down on Peter to get the point across to him of what is going on here. And in this vision, we see more than just being freed up to eat every kind of animal. This isn't just about veganism or anything about that. You know, the four corners of this sheet are the four corners of the earth. And the contents are really the millions of people who lived on earth. And God says, what God has made clean, do not call unclean, or do not call impure. There is a shift, a complete shift in thinking that Peter was having to come to grips with here that went against everything that he had been brought up with, everything in his past. Now, this has prepared him to be approached by Cornelius. If God had not given him that vision, what would he have done when Cornelius sends these men over to him? And that prepared him, and it also prepares the other apostles and the whole church in Jerusalem to extend their mission beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. And Peter would repeat this vision. It was so significant. He would talk about it many times over his ministry. It's amazing. And neither of these guys were looking for it. And it's always this way. God sought you out. That's why you are here. And you may not see it in the moment, but we always see it later. I love talking to people and hearing their story of how they came to Jesus. And so many times you hear stories of how one thing added to another thing and added to another thing. And somebody talked to me and someone said this, and this thing happened, and there's this thing in my past, and then this happened, and this was before me. And all of these things just kind of add up until eventually and finally we submit. You know, God had been calling you. And what we would call this irresistible call eventually wins us over, because we see the beauty and the majesty and the magnificence of it. And it's so encouraging to hear when that happens in our lives. And in our minds and understanding, we wonder how this could ever happen. How could God do these things and set all of these things up that we never saw or that we wouldn't see with our regular eyes, to come to be where it would bring us to a place where we submit and we bow our knee towards God? It kind of reminds me of walking through the wilderness. You know, I've had multiple opportunities to be alone in the middle of wilderness. And you look around you and you see nothing for days. And it's silent. And you're out there and you know there's things going on. You know there's stuff happening, but you see none of it. And for days and days you walk and you hear nothing. And you know that the wilderness is teeming with wildlife, but it's dead silent, and you see nothing for days, and even maybe for weeks even. I remember being in the middle of a forest in BC for weeks while we were planting a cut block. And for weeks I saw and I heard nothing except the people who I was with. But I knew there must be things going on all around me, for I was in the midst of a vast wilderness. And then one day I came across the carcass of a moose that had been killed and eaten by a wolf. And I wondered how that wolf ever found that moose. For I've been walking here for weeks and I've seen nothing. It's been complete and utter silence. Two animals on two different trajectories in a vast wilderness. Was this moose looking for the wolf? No. In fact, he was doing the exact opposite. The moose was doing everything in its power to avoid the wolf. It actually made that the aim of its life, you could say. Find food. Find a nice cow moose every year or so, and avoid getting eaten by wolves at all cost. That's the life of a moose. That's what moose do. And here I was in the midst of that for months, never seeing it, never seeing it going on all around me, yet it was happening. My eyes were closed to it. My eyes were blind to it, yet it was happening there in the midst of my, right in the midst all around me. It was happening, and it continues to happen, and that was one instance, and it was going on all around, and that's what you and I were like. You know, we were wandering around, and it seemed like there was nothing, and it seemed like there was just silence, and then God found us, and then as the parables of Luke chapter 15 tells us, he came for us. But of course, God didn't destroy us like the wolf did. He loved us, and he saved us, and he gave us a future. He opened our eyes and he opened our hearts to something that wasn't there before, that we had no way of opening ourselves towards. He removed, sometimes we refer to it as like this veil that is covering our hearts, or this veil that is covering our eyes that causes us from not being able to see God, and he removes that. And we see God for who he is and the way he has been calling us, and we respond, and he becomes our loving and our perfect heavenly Father. He gave us hope for now and this hope for eternity. You know, and there's so much encouragement in this, because that means if you are truly searching for God, you will find him. You are incapable of missing him if you are truly searching for him. If you are even on that trajectory of searching, you will find him. See, that's good news, because it takes away our anxiety over being worried that God is not really present in our lives and that maybe we are not really saved. In a sermon that Tim Keller preached on Psalm chapter 63, he said this. He said, in a sense, having a sense of God's absence is a sign of his presence. Having a sense of God's absence is a sign of his presence. In other words, the dissatisfaction of his absence is a sign that he has touched you. If he is not working in your life, you might intellectually know that he is absent from you, but you won't long for him. So therefore, even after seeking God, even seeking God is the result of having found him. Because God's presence and his salvation is always God's initiative. He comes for us and he awakens us and we respond. And that should come as comfort to many of you here who have long prayed for significant people in your life to come and to know him. I would say continue to pray that their hearts would be receptive, that that veil would be removed, that they would be able to see God clearly, and all of these things that he has put in their life would come together, and that those walls would come down and they would be able to see God for who he truly is, and not just know that he is there, but to long for him. And God calls us to pray for that. You know, pray that this would happen and realize that God has also called you to play a significant role in their conversion, and ultimately that this is God's work. And that truth can help us to form our prayers, and it helps to give us rest because we know that this is God's doing. And so we ask for it. And he says to come to me and to ask of these things. The other thing that we see here in this chapter is that conversion is not by works. And in verse 4, we get this glimpse into Cornelius's life. You see, he's a devout man and he fears God. It says that he gives alms, which are, you know, he tithes regularly. He gives to the church, he gives to the temple, he gives to the poor. He's very faithful in what he does. He's generous. He prays continuously. And he sounds like the kind of guy that most Christians are trying to become, that we would say we want to be more like that kind of a guy. And so God comes to him in a vision in verse 4, and he says, I have seen your sincerity. I have seen your sincerity, God says. And notice what the angel of God maybe does not say. He doesn't say, it's all good. Just keep up the good work. Keep on doing what you're doing. No, he tells him that he is being earnest in his searching, but it is the grace of Jesus that is needed in his life and not a further obeying of the rules. So he says, send for Peter and he will bring the gospel. He will bring the good news of Jesus to you and to your people, and this is going to be the start of something beautiful. And this is so important, because if the angel had said that he was all good, he didn't have anything more to do, then that would mean that we could say that there are many religions that lead to salvation, and that even earnest, good-hearted people are ultimately saved. But that's not what God does. And this is also significant because being born again is not just for people whose lives are a wreck. It's not just for people who are on a downward trajectory. It's for all of us. And even the best, most moral, religious person, as we can see evidenced in the life of people like the rich young ruler that Jesus meets, or Nicodemus, or the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, they all need to come and understand the grace that God offers through his son, Jesus Christ. The call to become born again is not a call to religion. It's not a call to morality. We are not saved by works. We are saved by grace. And God was doing this work in Cornelius's life to offer this to him and to offer it to all of us as a result of what happened here. But we see here in Cornelius this desire that God has put in his heart to search for him. And through that honest searching, he found the grace of Jesus. And this is good news for all of us, because if our salvation was based on our good works, how would you ever know when you would come to this place where you said, it's enough. That last thing I did was enough. Now I know that I am saved because of this work. You know, we would never know, and there would always be this turmoil wondering, when has the time come when enough is enough? And what would be one of that good works that we would do that would just put us over the edge? There would never be that assurance that we have here that we see evidenced in Acts chapter 10. The third thing, there's a third thing that we see here, and that this is a spiritual transformation. This is completely a spiritual transformation that happens when our lives are changed. In verse 44 to 46, so after what we just talked about and read with the visions that were given, Peter goes and he preaches the good news. He preaches the gospel, and he preaches it to the Gentiles. And after he preaches the word, this is what it says in verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them, speaking in tongues, and extolling God. And then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? They were speaking in tongues, and they were extolling God. Now, this idea of being born again by the Holy Spirit is seen throughout the New Testament. This is not just purely a conversion of the flesh. This is a spiritual transformation that happens. We are told that Nicodemus was born by the Spirit. Paul himself in Titus says that he was born by the Spirit, because salvation is a spiritual transformation. And there are two marks that are seen here in our passage of proofs of the conversion that took place. There's the speaking of tongues, and there is the praising God. And that's in verse 46. So first of all, you know, this idea of praising God. You know, they had this radical transformation take place in their life that shifted from worshiping the things that they were formerly worshiping to now worshiping and praising God. They were extolling God now. And we talk about this often. You know, how do you know when you ultimately, and what it is that you are ultimately worshiping? And what it is, it becomes that one thing that you were looking for to provide you with absolute meaning. You know, what are you looking for in your life to provide you with absolute meaning that you need to have more than anything else? And when you find that thing, you find what you are truly worshiping. What do you look for to provide meaning for your life? And when you find that, we find that functional place where we worship. And the thing about that is that any change that you make in your life will be superficial until you change what you worship. You know, we can look at behavior modification and try to like be good moral people, but until we deal with what our heart is worshiping, it'll never last. And we'll keep coming back to that well time and time again, because it just doesn't take, because our hearts are set on something else. And until our heart becomes set on God, all change ultimately becomes superficial. And that's a spiritual transformation that happens. It's not a transformation of the flesh. Because we don't start off life wanting to worship God. That's a desire that God has to put in us, and it's a spiritual thing. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So this is that idea of worshiping God. And says the second thing that evidences their conversion is they're speaking in tongues. And in chapter 11, when Peter is giving a report to the church of Jerusalem of what went on, he says, it happened to them like it happened to us. And when he says that, he's referring back to Acts chapter 2. So it happened to the Gentiles like it happened to us in Acts chapter 2. So he's making this parallel between these two events and these two chapters in our Bibles. And what's going on here? Because this isn't the norm. That's not normally how people are converted in the New Testament. Because there's a lot of places in Acts where people are converted and they don't speak in tongues. Paul himself didn't. The Ethiopian on the side of the road didn't. And on and on. And so in Acts chapter 2, What we see here is that the Holy Spirit came down on the church. And there were people in Jerusalem at that time from all over the place. And they were waiting for this, as Acts 1:8 says, my Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses. So they were waiting for this event to happen, and it happens in Acts chapter 2. And at that exact time, there was people in Jerusalem from all over the place. From all over Judea and Samaria, they had all gathered together and they were all worshiping there at Pentecost. All different people groups, all different languages, and the Holy Spirit comes on those first 120 believers. They start speaking in tongues. And these are not babbling words that they are saying. They are actual languages that every person from every region spoke was there. So all of these Jews from all of these places heard the gospel in their own language, and as a result, they believed, and many people came to know Jesus Christ and the grace of the gospel. Peter could have seen, potentially, at this point, that the gospel was for everyone, no matter what race you were, or what language you spoke, or what you looked like. But they didn't quite get the totality and the fullness of it at that point, nor did any of those first believers, as we see evidenced in Acts 11, because the church in Jerusalem was still very concerned about what was happening and how the gospel was spreading across those borders. So they didn't quite get it at that point, but they're getting it now. And God was saying that there is no one culture that is worthy of hearing the good news more than any other. That was the miracle. Every culture was equal. No racial, no cultural superiority in God's kingdom. See, this was the fulfillment of the first three places of Acts 1:8, and now we had to get to the fourth, to the ends of the earth. And so God shows Peter this in the vision of the blanket with all of these animals, clean and unclean together, which would, of course, as we said, been this revolting sight for any Jewish person. And look at the first thing that Peter says to Cornelius when he got to his house in verse 28. He says, "I shouldn't be here." In essence, he says, "I should not even be here. You know how unlawful it is for me, a Jew, to associate or to even visit with or even to enter the home of someone of another nation, a goyim, as they would have called them." But Peter does it because God has shown him through the power of his Holy Spirit, through the pouring out of his Holy Spirit, that this was what he was called to do, and that the gospel is going forward into new places. And so he preaches, and Peter and all the Gentiles, they get their own Pentecost. And the first Pentecost, it was for all of the Jewish people of every nation, of every tribe, and every language. And now this pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the fourth group in Acts 1:8, the Gentiles. And this was the end of the earth, all of the people. And so we see the miraculous way this is coming together, that God is changing hearts of people who weren't prepared and ready for this before, and now they are prepared through this incredible display of God pouring out his Holy Spirit on these people. And what we are seeing here is this fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that Pastor Brennan read to the kids before they went down, that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. The totality of that has now been made fully possible. And once the people of God were predominantly one race, and now through this pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts 10, it is clearly seen to be for all people. No racial superiority, no cultural superiority. What God has made clean, do not call common, he says in verse 15. Peter had to get the implications of the gospel. Everyone is equally a sinner. Everyone is equally loved. There's no unclean group anymore. And a church that reflects the racial and the cultural diversity of the neighborhoods that they are in is a great thing. And I really appreciate that about Ness. You know, many different cultures, many different ethnic groups coming together under the banner of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Because we have a new ethnic. Our new ethnic is now in him. This is who we are, and we all share that together. And this is the common thing that draws us and binds us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a new ethnic now when we come to Christ. But yet I would ask, you know, is there a group that you are looking down on? Because this does become something that we can continue to struggle with. Is there a group that we still look down on, that we may have this attitude towards? Because if there is, you are, in essence, what you are doing is resisting the Holy Spirit. What God has called clean, do not call common. The fourth thing that we see here when it comes to salvation and conversion is that it actually comes through the words of the gospel. And says this, that's supposed to say Acts 10:44. Sorry. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. So we hear this, and we see, and we hear the gospel sermon that Peter preached from verse 34 to 43. You know, as soon as all this happens, he preaches this message. And it says in verse 44 that while Peter was speaking these words, and that's when it happens, the Holy Spirit comes through the words of the gospel. Now, Paul will tell us the importance of words. He goes on to speak about this in Romans chapter 10, where he reiterates the encouragement of Isaiah 52, verse 7, that says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news." That bringing the good news is bringing the words of the gospel, the message of what God has done through his son Jesus. And it's not enough to just act like a good Christian around non-believers. Eventually, we all have to use words. And not just the words of your testimony, which can be good and helpful, but the actual words of the gospel. You know, it's not just about living like a Christian and using words if necessary. It's using words absolutely in conjunction with the life that reflects those words. And the words that the apostles teach, this is what we would call the kerygma of the early church. There was always a gospel message that the early church proclaimed, and we call that their kerygma, was the message of the gospel, the euangelion, the good news of Jesus. And this is what's always needed, because anytime the gospel went forth, they had a word, they had a message, and they used the words of the gospel, because that's what evangelism is. Evangelism isn't sharing your testimony, that's actually pre-evangelism. And what is this good news that Peter preached? Well, he starts out by opening his mouth and telling them that the beginning is to fear the Lord. Now, we're told that right from the beginning of the word. Fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God shows no partiality, it says, to those who fear him. And now that makes us sit back a little. What does this mean, to fear God? You know, we won't get into that this morning. It's a good thing to study what it means to fear God. Essentially, it's to see God for who he truly is, and to see ourselves in relationship with him. When we see God for who he is, there is a fear of God that is there, because we see who we are in light of him. And that is really the first step of what it says it takes. This is the first awakening that happens in our lives. He then goes on to say that Jesus was God's anointed, and that he showed his power and his victory, his power over Satan through his ministry. But yet the people put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now, hanging on a tree was, of course, a symbol of a curse in those days. And Jesus took that curse. The curse that was on us, the curse of sin and death, and he took that curse, and he was hanged on a tree, and he bore that curse for us. He rose, though, on the third day, and he appeared to many people. This Jesus is the one who God appointed to be the judge of the living and of the dead. Now, the fact that Jesus is the judge, that God is the judge, that could potentially be bad news for us. But the good news is that anyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So the reality of who God is shown here, and the reality of the forgiveness of Jesus. That anyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins and the release from that judgment, that payment that the judge was giving has been paid in full. It's been paid in full on our behalf for those who believe and who receive this forgiveness. That is the message that you were saved by. And it's the message that everyone is saved by, for all who will accept it. This is what's told here, and this is what will be told over and over again by the early church as they go forward into new areas and to bring the gospel into places where it hadn't been before. And everywhere they go, there are some who don't believe, and there are many who do believe. And that is the reality of the message as it moves forward. And they plant churches in those areas, and they raise up leaders, and those churches send out people to start other churches, and the gospel continues to grow and to grow and to grow by this kerygma, by this good news, this gospel message that the early church was tasked with, that we are the witnesses of. And you and I, we are in that line as well, that we are witnesses of this good news that we bring forward. When we understand it and when we accept it, when our lives are changed by it, we now go and we bring it to others, and it is our joy to be able to do that, because it is the life-saving news of Jesus Christ in our life. So now the gospel has gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and now to the ends of the earth. And everywhere it goes, lives are being changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and churches are being established. This is God's initiative. It's totally by grace. It transforms hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it takes the words of the gospel. Because of this, we can have assurance of our own salvation, and we can bring that assurance to others. So be assured and go and share. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you give us so clearly your word and your call in our lives. And we thank you for how at the beginning of the book of Acts, before your ascension, you gave us this word, and you promised us that this gospel would go forward, beginning where they were and moving forward, and that they would be your witnesses. And Lord, now we desire to be your witnesses as well. So I pray that you would use us in ways that reach beyond just this church, but would go into our communities, into our places of work and our homes, and it would be our joy to share this good news with others. Father, I pray that we would desire it. I pray that we wouldn't just have a head knowledge of who you are, but Lord, we pray that we would have a deep desire for you and for the things of you that would transform our lives. Not to just know you on a cognitive level, but to have our hearts transformed. And we thank you that you do this through the power and the miraculous work of your Holy Spirit, awakening lives. And God, I also want to pray for those, I know there are so many here today that are praying for loved ones that are close to them, people who they know well, family members and friends that do not know you as their Lord and Savior, but the desire is to see them come to know you. Father, I pray that you would awaken hearts and that you would use us as your witnesses to go and to bring the good news and to be able to love them the way that you have called us to share the good news the way you have called us to, and that you would open their hearts, that you would remove that veil that is causing them to not be able to see you clearly. We pray that there would be salvation in many lives. Even during the courses we're studying this book of Acts, Lord, may we see these amazing miracles happen in the lives of people. This is your work, and we ask that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.